Okay, the question for the day. How do you deal with disappointment? Okay, every one of us experienced disappointment at some time, at some place, in some way. And so as you kind of reflect on yourself, how do you deal with the disappointments of life? So think about it, share it with someone, and don't go into all your disappointments, but just begin to talk with each other for a moment about how you deal with disappointment. So go ahead, talk. Okay, well, I know that's a really broad question, and it kind of depends on what the disappointment might be in terms of your response. Personally, I think I have found that a good way to deal with disappointment is a pepperoni pizza. And doesn't really matter what the disappointment is, pizza is a pretty good cure. Actually, you'll see where the question comes from. And so let's go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. And I know that that's a little bit of an unusual question on a Easter morning, you know, dealing with disappointment. But we're actually going to see a couple of characters in our passage of Scripture, actually maybe more than one, but two we're going to focus on, that are dealing with disappointment. And so I'll go ahead and read the whole chapter, Luke chapter 24, but our focus verses are going to be 13 through 35. So Luke chapter 24, it's what I'm going to read. Our focus will be on 13 through 35. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember I told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again?" Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going on to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us today, and that you would have your way in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Amen.
Well, I think you probably saw where the disappointment question came from, because obviously these two were disappointed. Talking about the two that were on the road to Emmaus. We know the name of one, Cleopas. We don't know the name of the other. Some have conjectured that maybe the other one was the wife of Cleopas. That maybe you have husband and wife. Maybe not. We don't know. But you have these two, and they're disappointed. They're leaving. That was how they were kind of dealing with their disappointment. They had been to Jerusalem. They had heard about Jesus. They were part of the movement, part of the Jesus movement. And they went to Jerusalem, and they were filled with great anticipation. I wouldn't be at all surprised if they were part of the crowd last week that was there with Jesus, you know, entering into Jerusalem on the donkey. They probably took off their cloaks and put in front of him, waving palm branches. They were probably part of that whole celebration. And they were probably in the temple time and again, listening to Jesus speak and teach, and probably thinking that, yeah, this is it. This is what it's all about. And then, you know, Jesus was arrested, he was tried, and he was crucified. And he's been dead for 3 days now. Okay, and so they are totally disappointed. And so they leave. They're just walking away from it all. Okay, and I don't know if you've kind of been there with different things, if you've ever dealt with disappointment like that. But sometimes we get our hopes up about something. Sometimes we're anticipating something. We're believing in something. And then all of a sudden it's like it's over. And at that point we don't know what to do. And so we just try to walk away from it and be done with it. And kind of, okay, got to get back to normal. Okay, whatever that's going to be. And we see that they're doing this. Now, I got to give them some credit. It's interesting to me that they are dealing with their disappointment as they walk away. But they're walking away, at least these two together. And again, maybe they're husband and wife, maybe they're companions, best friends, but they're walking away together instead of walking away in isolation. And so I think that's a very positive thing to kind of just hold on to for a moment, that as you deal with disappointment, don't allow yourself to be isolated. That if you are going to walk away, find someone, so to speak, to walk with. And notice that they're talking. They're discussing everything. Now, I know that we deal with disappointment in all different kinds of ways. And that sometimes we can just kind of shut down and we don't want to talk to anybody about it. Okay, and I get that. And there are times where I'll shut down and not want to talk about something. But the healthier thing to do is not to keep it all inside, but to begin to discuss it and to talk about it and to share about it. And so we see these two talking about everything that has happened as they're leaving. Disappointed? Yes. Leaving? Yes. But we do see a little bit of health here in terms of the sharing it with each other as they go. They're going to Emmaus. Now, we don't know exactly where Emmaus is, but Luke tells us it's 7 miles from Jerusalem. When's the last time you walked 7 miles? Yeah. So if you go on a 7-mile walk and you're in decent condition, you might be able to do it, you know, at a 20-minute per mile pace. Okay, I know some of you are in better shape than that. You might be able to do it at a 15-minute a mile walk pace. But you're decent if you can cover a mile in 20 minutes, especially 7 consecutive miles. Okay, but notice they're sad. And notice that they're walking and talking. I know sometimes when you're walking and talking, you're upset about something and mad about something, you can really tick the miles off pretty quick. But they seem to be covered more by sadness and disappointment and confusion than simply being angry about something. So I'm guessing that this 7-mile walk is probably taking them at minimum 2.5 hours. And it might even be taking them longer than that, like 3.5 hours. And again, we don't know exactly where they're going other than they're going to Emmaus. Okay, and so are they on their way home? Are they on their way to conduct other business? Are they on their way to, I don't know, maybe that's where the next show is at. Okay, but they're disappointed, and what they had hoped in and hoped for didn't work out. And so they're leaving. They're leaving. The question I wrestle with every Easter is, what difference does the resurrection of Jesus make? I come back to that question pretty much every Easter. It's kind of like a so what question. Okay, Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. And part of me always just kind of thinks, so what? Well, I think as these two kind of walk back or walk away, wherever they're heading, we begin to also see some answers to that question. So what difference does it make that Jesus is risen? And so really that's kind of more what the sermon is about this morning. We'll come back to disappointment. But I just want you to see that these two were disappointed and they are walking away. And it's kind of like Jesus wasn't who they thought he was. And so there's a letdown. There's a heartbreak that things didn't go as planned in their minds. And so they're walking away. I don't know. I mean, maybe I should just pause there. Have you ever walked away because Jesus disappointed you? You know, have you ever walked away Because Jesus didn't work the way you thought he should work. God didn't answer your prayers the way you thought God should answer your prayers. And it was a walk away moment for you. Okay, and maybe by some chance you're still walking away even though you're here. And so just realize that maybe we can relate to these two a little bit better than we might first think, as they are walking away disappointed that Jesus wasn't who they thought he was, didn't do what they thought should happen, or somehow God let them down. Well, look with me to the text here. Let's go to, we'll pick it up at verse, let's go to verse 17. So Jesus has kind of come up on them. And Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, noticed their faces are downcast. And one of them, Cleopas, he speaks up with a question, almost kind of ridiculing Jesus. "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem?" It's like, are you the only one in town that you don't know the things that have happened there in these days? Like, how can you be so clueless? And Jesus plays the part. What things? Innocent question. And they answer about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Okay, now look right there. What was their hope? They had hope that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Who was the one who would redeem Israel? That was the Messiah. That was the king, the promised king. We've been in Isaiah, early on in Isaiah. We heard about this promised one. We'll hear more about this promised one when we get back to Isaiah. But they were hoping, they were believing, they were thinking that Jesus was that promised one, that king who would redeem, who would save, who would restore Israel. But now how do they talk about him? He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and before the people. So they have misunderstood who Jesus is. They thought he was now a dead prophet. His words would live on as the other prophets have. The testimony of the great things that he did, that would kind of live on. There was no mistake about it that God was all over him, but he really wasn't any different than John the Baptist at this point. Dead. And not the Messiah. Not the Savior. Not the one who would redeem and restore and give new life. And so they recognized that, yes, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and before people, but dead. And if he's dead, he's not the Messiah. He's not the Redeemer. He's not the King. So do you see what happened right there? With the crucifixion and ignorance of the resurrection, they misunderstood who Jesus was and simply reduced him down to being a great prophet, but still dead. Not the Redeemer, not the Savior. And then you'll also notice kind of an emphasis as Luke tells the story that while the people recognized that he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, it was their very own leaders, the chief priests, the rulers, handed him over to the Romans to be sentenced to death and to be crucified. And so like they got it wrong too. They didn't recognize who he was, especially. One more thing. What is more, it is the third day since all this took place. We don't know why they emphasize the third day, whether that means that it's the third day and he's really dead, or whether it's kind of an echo of Jesus' teaching about the third day, and it's the third day, we still don't see him. Okay, and so kind of this sense that, you know, they were wrong about him. He's not the one to redeem Israel. He was a great prophet, but it's over. And they say that some of our women amazed us with this testimony, and I'll give them credit. They're still claiming to be part of the community, some of our women. But which way are they going? They're going away. They're leaving. And Jesus shows up. See, the resurrection is crucial to recognizing, to having a right understanding of Jesus. And it's the resurrection that kind of vindicates that Jesus truly is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Redeemer, that Jesus is the one who brings about God's salvation, that it's through Jesus there is victory over sin, over death, over the grave, that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Redeemer. And if we don't believe in the resurrection, if we don't recognize the truth of the resurrection, then we end up with a misunderstanding of who Jesus truly is. How does this show up? How does this play out? Well, I think one of the ways that this plays out is how often in our world is Jesus simply reduced to a really good teacher? You know, taught us to love one another. Okay, and taught us to care for the least of these. Okay, and so sometimes we simply hold Jesus up as kind of a model teacher. Okay, and sometimes we might even go a little bit beyond that. Instead of Jesus just being a great teacher in terms of how to live, that we'll emphasize the model part, that Jesus not only taught it, but that Jesus actually lived it and provided the example for us. But if we don't believe in the resurrection, then that's where the understanding of Jesus is kind of short. Because he's not just a model. He's not just a teacher. He's our Savior. Amen. And we need a Savior. Yes. That he can show me how to live. He can model for me how to live. But unless he saves me, I can't do it. But because he's resurrected, that's the evidence that he's not just one more prophet who's a great teacher and preacher, but he's our actual Savior who can change us and does change us so that we can actually live the teaching that he presents us, that we can live into and live out his calling upon our lives. You see, if we don't see that Jesus has risen, then we don't really recognize who he is as Savior. And so it's so important that we come to grips with the resurrection, because it's only in coming to grips with the resurrection that we truly come to grips with who Jesus is, our Savior, our Lord, not just a good teacher, not just a good example. So that's kind of one of the big differences. And we see that Jesus' mission is, you know, they were kind of thinking small, that Jesus' mission was simply to redeem Israel, restore Israel, set up the kingdom of David again. The resurrection, that changed that. The resurrection, they began to realize, wait a minute, his mission was bigger than simply setting up a new throne of David and liberating us from the Romans. His mission was so big, it was about liberating us from the power of sin. And so that we would actually be empowered to love as he loved. So, we got to get our hearts around it. The truth, the good news that Jesus is risen, because that's the only way that we'll be able to grasp who he is and what his mission is. Otherwise, we end up simply reducing him down to kind of a good prophet. One more great martyr in history. Okay, another so what in terms of the resurrection. The resurrection is a time changer. Okay, let me say it again and then I'll try to spell it out. The resurrection is a time changer. Now, Easter for us in the Northern Hemisphere is springtime. And so often Easter and springtime, they're kind of conflated. They're kind of just laid on top of each other like there's no real distinction. That Easter is just a special day in the spring, and we think about Easter like we think about spring in terms of things kind of coming back to life. You know, like my avocado trees are blossoming, okay? And it's a beautiful thing. It's a hopeful thing. Got doing some gardening, got some plants coming up. The birds are back and chirping. And so we kind of begin to think about, you know, Easter as simply something that kind of captures the spring. And then when we start thinking about spring, we kind of think about how it's just kind of this cycle that we go through every year. You know, we have winter, you know, it's really pretty mild here in San Diego. Nobody here calls it winter, except when there might be a little bit of rain and then we get a winter storm watch. Okay, but other than that, we still look forward to kind of spring where everything's gonna green up and we might get a little bit of rain, and you know what I'm talking about. And that just happens year in and year out, year in and year out. And sometimes we reduce Easter down to that. The resurrection, that it's just part of spring, happens year in and year out. What if we lived in the Southern Hemisphere? Can you imagine how Easter would feel different? Because if we're in the Southern Hemisphere, as I understand it, this would be fall. That instead of everything kind of coming to life, it'd be like everything was dying out. The leaves turning brown and dropping, the temperatures dropping, dreary days, daylight getting shorter. What if we lived in the Southern Hemisphere? Would Easter still be Easter? Or would we need to change the calendar date of Easter to match it up with quote unquote spring? See, Easter is a time changer. It is not simply a season that repeats itself. Okay, can I say it again? Are you tracking with me? That Easter is something bigger than simply spring. That Easter is not simply a season that repeats itself, even though we celebrate it annually. That Easter is a time changer on the timeline, if you will, of history. We got to get that. In the Old Testament, and I wonder if this is what Jesus was talking to them about as he kind of unpacked the scriptures to them from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that if Jesus was kind of unpacking the scripture to them and in kind of this line, that there's this anticipation that a day is going to come in which God makes all things new. That there's this anticipation of this kind of day when God is going to do this restoration work, this resurrection work. I mean, it is going to be a calendar flipping day for all of history. And so we have this anticipation throughout the Old Testament, and we see it kind of play out in different ways. And so one way we might see it play out is in that first story of the flood. And how with the flood, yes, the world was evil. And God floods the world, kind of decreates it all. But it's not to simply wipe it out. There's Noah, and he finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so there is a restoration out of the flood. That there is new creation come out of the flood. And so the flood isn't just a story of destruction. This flood is a story of recreation. God making all things new. We get Abram and Sarah, and they go down to Egypt, and God brings them back. And we see God making them new in terms of giving them Isaac. And then if we think about the children of Israel as a whole, we have them going down to Egypt, kind of lost in a way, and in darkness down in Egypt. And yet God liberates them and brings them home and gives them a new day. You can think about the story of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi goes away, and everything is empty, and you talk about disappointment, losing husband, losing two sons. She wants to change her name to Mara, bitterness. But there's a homecoming. God brings her back, you know, with Ruth, who's going to give birth to a son. Eventually, that's going to take us to David, eventually to Jesus. We have all kinds of stories throughout the Old Testament of kind of this going away and being brought back. And we have the people of Israel, like Isaiah has been talking to us about, where they are going to go into exile, judgment upon them. But God is going to bring them back and restore them. And so I just wonder if what Jesus has been talking to them about and opening the scriptures to them is that he's the one who ultimately goes away bearing the sins of humanity to be brought back, restoration, new life, salvation, all things made new. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 65. We can't pass this one up. Isaiah chapter 65, and I'm going to pick it up at verse 17. So Isaiah 65, verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Isaiah is anticipating such a great salvation that God is going to restore and make all things new. And there will be this incredible peace. And as we think through Isaiah, what we discover and what people began to realize is that this new creation will come about through the Messiah. Now, that's kind of the Old Testament expectation. And what happens with Jesus' resurrection is that that expected ending now becomes present. It's not all the way here. But Jesus' resurrection is not just a resuscitation. Jesus' resurrection is that all things being made new, his body made new. His body resurrected, his body defeating the grave by the power of God. And so that anticipated ending of God making all things new and bringing about that perfect peace and harmony, that new creation, Jesus' resurrection is that future breaking into the present. This is not just going around the calendar year one more time. This is not just one more circle around the sun. This is huge. This is a time changer for the ages. So the question becomes, in a certain sense, what time is it? Okay, and we're no longer in the old age. We're in this, I don't know, some put it this way, that we're in this overlap of the ages. That already that resurrection day that's anticipated in the future, already that has come in Jesus. We're not there yet. There's still more to come. And so some have put it that we're in this kind of already not yet phase. That already Jesus is resurrected, but not yet the rest of us. Already Jesus' crucified body, buried and dead and buried, has been made new. Not yet the rest of us. But Jesus is the first fruit of the harvest that's coming. And so if he's the first fruit, his resurrection, the first fruit, the down payment, if you will, of the resurrection that's coming. So people talk about how we're in the last days. And I would agree, we're in the last days. But I don't think I agree with them for the reason that they say it. Usually when people talk about how we're in the last days, it's because of how evil everything's getting. And I agree, things are about as bad as I've ever seen them. But do you know why we're in the last days? It's not because of how evil everything has gotten. We're in the last days because Jesus is risen. We're in the last days. We're in, you know, and so biblically, you kind of got the former days, Old Testament days, and you have the time with Jesus, and then once Jesus is resurrected, it's like you flip the calendar and we are in last days. And we don't know how long the last days will play out. And I suppose we could argue about the end times versus the last times, and I'm not even going to go there. But what I want us to realize is that our age is defined not by the evil things going in it. Our age is defined by the truth of Jesus' resurrection. The end is breaking in and has broken in Jesus. And so what difference does the resurrection make? It makes a huge difference in terms of our understanding of what time it is. That the resurrection is a time changer. Okay, I got two more. The resurrection makes a difference in how we live. Now notice the change in Cleopas and his companion here. Their hearts were warmed. So let's pick it up at verse 30. They invited Jesus to stay with them, to have dinner with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. It was probably really pepperoni pizza. They were disappointed. But when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Their hearts were warm. They had been disappointed and now their hearts were changed. By the resurrection of Jesus, by Jesus being with them. And they began to realize that it's like they were being reignited. And do you notice what they did? They turned around and they went back. How many miles?
Seven.
I don't know if they waited till the next morning, but it sounds like they just turned around and went back the 7-mile journey. Which way do you think was shorter? Well, it's a trick question. It's the same distance, 7 miles. And it was actually probably more uphill going back, but I bet they got there faster. Yeah. Because they're going with joy. And they're celebrating, and they can't wait to get back. And so they rejoin. Isn't that interesting that when they're disappointed, what do? They leave. But because of the resurrection of Jesus, now what do? They regather. Why are we here? The resurrection of Jesus. It changes how we live. So that we're not a people that just leaves. We're not a people that just walks away. We're a people whose hearts have been warmed. And because our hearts have been warmed and we've seen the risen Lord, well, we haven't seen the risen Lord, but we know the risen Lord. We believe in the risen Lord. That moves us to gather. Now, yeah, they're going to be sent out. And so they're not going to just stay there in Jerusalem forever. At the end of Matthew, Jesus sends them out. We're going to read in Acts about how they're sent out and commissioned to go out. But there's a big difference between being sent out and simply leaving. And so they have regathered. The transformation is taking place to where they come back together and they celebrate, and Jesus reappears to them again as they are together, and then they are going to be sent out. And I just think that that is so similar to us. That because of Jesus, we're reignited. Because of Jesus, our hearts are warmed. We find ourselves alive again rather than stuck in disappointment. And so we gather and we have this sense of belonging to each other and belonging to Jesus. And then we find ourselves being sent, and we're sent with mission to share with others, to live out in front of others the good news that Jesus is Lord, the good news that we're in the resurrection. You know, the already not yet, that the calendar has changed. Okay, number four. The resurrection makes a difference. I told you we'd come back to this. The resurrection makes a difference in how we handle disappointments. The resurrection makes a difference in how we grieve. It makes a difference in how we deal with death. I imagine it this way. That we grieve, we get disappointed, our hearts get broken. And so we don't have to pretend that we're not hurt. We don't have to pretend that somehow we don't get sad or disappointed. We don't have to fake it that somehow, because we're Christians, we can never sorrow. Okay, we do. But here's the difference, that in our sorrow, what happens is that the truth of resurrection seeps in from the future in terms of that anticipated, that promise of resurrection day. And it also seeps in behind us from the past in terms of the truth of Jesus' resurrection. And so as that truth seeps in to where we're at in this low, low time of sorrow, grieving, disappointment, we find that that truth, that hope, begins to lift us and begins to carry us through. So that we grieve, but we don't grieve like the world grieves. The world and its grief, it doesn't have any truth kind of seeping in to kind of lift it above the grief and to move it forward with hope. But praise God for the truth that Jesus is risen and that resurrection day is coming. And so no matter how low we might be, no matter how devastating the loss might be, and we have devastating losses. And I just look across the congregation and I know some of your losses and they're just absolutely devastating. And yet, I have seen the truth of the resurrection elevate you. And it seeps in from behind in terms of the truth that Jesus is risen. It seeps in from the future in terms of the promise of our resurrection. And so that in the midst of the grief, there is this strange hope that grief is not the last word. That no matter how devastating things might be, this isn't final. That no matter how tough the goodbye might have been, the truth is, it was a so long. It was a see you later. On that day, that resurrection day, we'll all be regathered together again. And that changes how we deal with disappointment. From the small things to the huge things. that somehow that resurrection truth just kind of seeps in and seeps in and seeps in to where all of a sudden we're kind of, I don't know, floating on that truth. And we find that we're being moved through the grief because the hope is stronger.
Thank you, Lord.
It's the truth of the resurrection. And so we are a people. We are a people that is under a life sentence. Maybe I should say it better. We're a people that's under a resurrection sentence. Yes, we're under a death sentence. Resurrection, the truth of resurrection doesn't just change how we deal with loss and how we deal with loved ones dying. The truth of resurrection changes how we face our own death. And we will die. But the truth of resurrection is that while we're under a death sentence, that's not the final sentence. The full truth, yeah, Ash Wednesday, we quote unquote celebrate, maybe come to grips with the truth that we're under a death sentence. But never be deceived into thinking that Ash Wednesday is the full truth. The full truth is that in spite of being under a death sentence, because of God's graciousness in Christ Jesus, God's righteousness in Christ Jesus, we are moved from being under a death sentence to being under a resurrection sentence. And so our hope is resurrection. It changes how we deal with disappointment. It changes how we deal with incredible loss. And it changes how we face our own deaths. Here's the irony. The way into this resurrection difference is through faith in Jesus. The way into this, you know, being able to live in this difference that resurrection makes, the way into it is identifying ourselves with Jesus in his death. And so we'll talk about, Paul talks about how when somebody is baptized, becomes a Christian, becomes a believer, we are baptized into the death of Jesus. Jesus called us to, if we want to follow him and be part of his kingdom and be part of his victory, that we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him daily. There's the irony of it. That to live in the joy, the hope of this, the truth of this resurrection difference, kind of have to die. Die to self. Or another way to put it, is to live in this victory, we have to surrender to Jesus. Or another way to put it, to be part of this kingdom, we have to recognize his lordship, which means I'm not Lord of my own life anymore. That he is Lord and I belong to him. It's ironic. At some level, it doesn't make sense. But the only way into the resurrection difference is through the cross. And that as we, by faith, identify with Jesus in his death on the cross, what we discover is that he warms our hearts and makes us new and gives us the hope of resurrection. And we're not resurrected yet, but we discover his presence with us to live new lives in anticipation of resurrection day. So that's the so what for today in terms of the resurrection and the resurrection difference. As we close this morning, I think I want to remind us of the first four Beatitudes. Because in these first four Beatitudes, we kind of see this paradox, if you will, this irony of the resurrection difference. So, Beatitude number one, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay, poor in spirit means you recognize your bankruptness, that you lack the resources that in and of yourself inadequate to deal with life. You can't lift yourself up out of whatever the mire is. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their inadequacy, their bankruptness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
You're open to receiving the resurrection difference. So long as we think we got this and we can handle this on our own, it's like we're putting a wall up against the help that God wants to give us. But when we recognize our own poverty, we're finally at the place where we can receive the resurrection difference, the new life, the warm heart that he has for us. Beatitude number two, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And again, we don't normally think of people who are grieving as being in a good place. We typically just say, stop crying, or we go away so we don't have to deal with them crying. But Jesus is saying, if you're at that place of crying, of grieving, then you're actually at a good place, because you've quit pretending that everything's okay, and you've opened yourself up to the reality that you can't heal yourself. Blessed are those who are grieving. They shall be comforted. At a place to receive the resurrection difference. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I'll go ahead and put those two together, that typically when you're meek, you get taken advantage of. And those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness are those typically who have been done wrong. And yet, Jesus is saying you're blessed at that point. And I think that at some point it becomes a recognition that, wow, I can't fix things. That I am actually powerless to solve everything. And I can't stop anyone from exploiting me or actually taking advantage of me. And in hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it's not simply that I want things fixed, but I begin to realize, wait a minute, there's something that's not right about me. That I'm part of the wrong. The good news? You'll be satisfied. That you're at a place where you can receive the resurrection difference. And you can surrender and confess that Jesus is Lord, rather than trying to hold everything together yourself. And so when we get to that place, then we can begin to live in the truth, the good news that Jesus is risen. And our hearts can be warmed, and we gather to be sent to live this new life to his glory. Well, we're going to close with communion, but before we do, I just want to give you opportunity to pray. And you can come and kneel if you'd like to come and kneel. You can pray right where we're at. And not even going to have any music right now, but just a moment or two to just pray. You know what Jesus is saying to you. You know what you need to pray. And so with our heads bowed, pray where you're at. If it helps you, come and kneel. But ask Jesus to bring you deeper into the resurrection difference. Confess him as your Lord and surrender to him. So would you pray? Lord Jesus, you know our hearts today. You know us better than we know ourselves. But we have sensed that you have been speaking to us about the truth of who you are, the truth of your resurrection, and the hope that we have because of your resurrection. Pray that you would be with each one as we pour out our hearts today, yes, these two who are here in front kneeling, but I know they're not the only ones kneeling before you. And just ask, Lord, that you would move and that you would have your way. And give us grace to confess you as our Lord and Savior. Give us grace, Lord, to surrender to you. And give us grace by faith to die with you. And so that we no longer live, but you live in us. And the life that we live by faith in you. Because you loved us and gave yourself for us. Those who are dealing with incredible disappointment today, incredible sorrow and grief, we pray that resurrection truth would just seep in from behind and before, from the future and from the past, and just lift today with fresh encouragement, fresh realization that the grief, the disappointment, that that's not the last word, that we have hope, and that you are making all things new, and that you redeem all things and you restore all things. The resurrection day is coming. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue on, that we'd be a people that doesn't walk away, that we continue to be a people that is gathered by you and is sent by you. And we thank you for the good news of your death and your resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I want to invite you to receive communion this morning. And Pastor D is going to come and he's going to pass out the elements. And we'll wait for everyone to be served. And then once everyone is served, we'll take communion together. And Charlene, if you would play. And Sister Alex, if you would come. And I think Vonda's already back in the kitchen. Melissa, if you want to come. And Charlene, whatever the Lord puts on your heart. Lead us in that as Pastor D passes out the communion elements, and you're welcome to stand and sing, sit and sing, sit and reflect. It's God's time, and so just respond.